You would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 11. Romans 11, we are entering now a new chapter in our study through Romans, and our focus this morning will be verses 1 through 6. And so if you have your copy of God's Word there before you, it's page 946 in the Bible there, the Pew Bible, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today. And so you can follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning to read these words that were written originally by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And so let our hearts be encouraged as we hear these words. Verse number 1 reads as follows. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And this morning I'm preaching on the subject of a question mark. Has God rejected his people? We must answer that question. And we're going to do so by his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we now turn a page in our study of Romans to this chapter 11, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that our heart would be open to the things that you have revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. I pray that you would encourage your church, that you would build us up in the faith, that we would not be discouraged, that we would have great confidence in our God, that you are a God who is a covenant-keeping God, that you indeed make promises that you intend to keep. And I pray that we would see that so clearly. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us to see that you are a God who saves sinners, and that you do so on the basis of your good, sovereign pleasure, not on the basis of any foreseen goodness or merit or worth or value or works in us, but you save us because you choose to save us. And we're grateful for that. That causes us to be humble, and it causes us to see our standing rightly before you. So none of us in this room can boast in the flesh. None of us in this room can strut into this room saying, look at how good we are. Look at the value that we've offered to God. Look at what we did to earn it. So none of us can do that here. And there will be not one before you in the presence of our sovereign God in eternity that could do just that either. So let us worship. Let us continue to worship through the preached word. Would you build up the faith of your church, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. As we consider where we are in this very study through Romans, we have been able to see some grand truths unpacked for us. And as we turn a page here into this glorious chapter, Romans 11, we now have a bit of a transition in our study, and so it's extremely important for us to pay attention and to connect the dots to everything that we have studied thus far. I remember as I was a boy, I remember being on a youth function, a trip, and as we were traveling about, I remember that we left a certain gas station, and we had taking a little stop there for gas and just to allow us to go to the restroom and get some, you know, snack food and that sort of thing. And as we got back in the bus and the vans to pull away, we were a good ways down the road before they realized, the leaders realized, that we didn't have one of the youth with us, that he was actually left behind. And so you know how teenagers try to play games with the leaders, so they had to verify that it wasn't just a joke, but it was real. So quickly, you know, we're turning around and getting back as fast as we can, and sure enough, he was there. And out of the whole group, it was the worst one for this to happen to. And then I remember, you know, my wife telling me a story about growing up in the context of this church. And her parents, you know, they got their wires crossed one Lord's Day, and one thought that the other had Carrie, and they got home to realize both were without her. And so, again, you know, it's the joke that she was left at the church. But then, you know, growing up here in the context of this church, I remember similar things happening and laughing about it, only to do it myself. It wasn't long ago that I arrived home and my wife looked at me and said, "Now, you do have Karis, right?" And I said, "No, I don't have Karis," only to have to turn around and drive back up to the church to then pick her up and bring her home. We just forgot our child at church. Not that we don't love her, but we just overlooked her, you know, just a bit busy. You know the feeling. The question becomes this: when it comes to Israel, has God rejected his people? The question is so clear before us. Did God forget all of the promises that he made? Has God rejected the nation of Israel? Has God rejected his people? And this is such an important question because it's at the heart of what we see taking place in God's redemptive story. For if you can prove that God will reject his people, then we have no means by which we should be confident that God would remember his promise to you. And so we must deal rightly with this text, and we must come to understand what Paul is trying to teach here in this entire chapter. I thought in preparation leading up to this chapter that I would just do an overview of Romans 11 to start off with. But I think that as we work through this verse by verse and unpack it, we'll seek to explain the entire chapter so that we can understand it. And then maybe at the end of Romans 11, we can do an entire overview to just connect the dots and put a drive home, if you will, a good understanding of this entire chapter and what Paul is trying to teach in this chapter. So in my preparation, I wanted to just sort of list out things. When I'm studying the Bible, I will make a list. I will draw things in the margin. I will write down on a notepad. And so I did that quite a bit in this chapter, and I wanted to share some of that with you. I thought maybe it would be helpful for you as you study Romans 11 and over the next several weeks as we work our way through these key themes and key doctrines. So first, I listed a list of key terms in Romans 11. We see here in Romans 11, we see Israel. We see Gentiles mentioned. We see the doctrine of foreknowledge mentioned. We see the idea of my people that's mentioned here in Romans 11. We see the idea of a remnant. We see an illustration of an olive tree. And we see the idea of being grafted into the olive tree. What does this mean? Well, this is something that we see, so I wrote it down. We see the doctrine of election mentioned here. We're going to talk about that even this morning. We see the doctrine of grace mentioned in this chapter. We see the idea of works brought to the surface. We see the idea of God hardening the hearts of people mentioned in this chapter. We see the gospel mentioned in this chapter. We see the word covenant is mentioned in this chapter, which is vitally important when you consider the covenants that God made to his people. And then we see, embedded in this chapter, the doctrine of mercy. That God had mercy on his people. And so then we have to ask this question, what in the world does it mean? And so as I was writing these key terms down, then I thought about some key phrases, like chosen by grace, and then all of Israel. When it talks about all of Israel being saved, what in the world does that mean? Will all of Israel be saved? So we have to ask that question, and we have to answer that question because it's brought to the surface here in this chapter. And then again, related to this chapter, there's another phrase that we're going to bring back to connect with Romans 11, and that's this phrase that we find right in the pages of the Bible, and it's this: not all of Israel is Israel. What does that mean? So will all of Israel be saved? Question mark. Not all of Israel is Israel. Has God rejected his people? These are questions that we need to answer. And they are phrases that are brought right to the surface here in this study. So some key issues. Is Israel important? Well, that's a question that I raised, because when we study Romans 11, we see Israel, that's the focal point, if you will, and Israel is coming back to the surface, and his people and Israel and all of Israel. And so is Israel important? That's the question. Second of all, will God keep his covenant promise to Israel? That's the question that we need to answer. Number three, why does the single olive tree illustration in Romans 11 matter? And you see that both Jew and Gentile are being grafted into this tree. Why does that matter? Well, it does matter. And again, we talk about often theology matters, doctrine matters. Let's just be very clear, words matter. There are no wasted words in the Bible. Not one is a wasted filler word. I remember when I was a teenager and I was in college, and I can remember, you know, the professor would say, well, you have to have X number of words in this book report, or you have to have X number of words in this essay. And so I would go down to the bottom of the Word document and see that's how many words I've used. And then I would just go, I wasn't adding any great insight. I was just going back to meet the requirement. So I was just filling in, you know, sentences, probably just repeating what I had already said, just to meet the requirements. Well, see, that's not the way that God wrote Holy Scripture. Every single word matters. So that's the question. What about this olive tree illustration? Number four, how does the doctrine of foreknowledge in Romans 11:2 affect the interpretation of all Israel later in Romans 11? Well, it does affect it. You're either going to do some sort of hermeneutical gymnastic here to get around that word, or you're going to interpret it the way that God intends for it to be interpreted, and then it's going to affect what happens later in Romans 11. So foreknowledge in Romans 11:2, which we're about to get to, matters. And then the next question that I pose to you is this: should Israel take the primary place of emphasis when reading the Bible and viewing the story of redemption, while the church is merely viewed as secondary or subpar to Israel? There is a reason that the Bible says that Jesus died for the church. We must deal with this. Now, some key mistakes to avoid. These are pastoral. I know this is a lengthy illustration. You know what they say in preaching, right? They say, don't make your front porch bigger than the house. All right? Today's front porch might be a little bit large. Just bear with me. This is important. All right? Key mistake, number one: don't fall into the ditch on one side of the road that causes you to be hyper-Israel focused in your reading of the Bible. Don't forget that God has planned the church from the beginning, and a careful reading of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament will demonstrate that. If you're hyper-Israel focused, you're going to be lopsided in your theology. It's like having one wing on the airplane that's three times the size as the wing on the other side of the airplane. It will not fly properly. Second mistake: don't fall into the ditch on the other side of the road that diminishes or ignores the importance of Israel in the story of God's redemptive plan. In other words, the prophets were sent to God's people through Israel. The covenants were made to God's people through Israel. The oracles of God were given to God's people through Israel. And the Messiah, the Christ of God, was sent to God's people to save his people from their sins. How? Through Israel. So don't diminish the importance of Israel. And then the last mistake, and this is my pastoral encouragement to the church in the room. I don't pastor the church down the road. I pastor this church. If you've been sharpening your swords on eschatology, getting ready for Romans 11, you need to lay your swords down. If you've been thinking about, I've got to throw my brother or sister under the bus on matters of eschatology, you're going to make a huge mistake. It's a prideful, arrogant thing to do. So I'm saying this up front. How you interpret the doctrine of end times and how things roll with Israel and the church and all of this, ultimately, here's what you need to understand, is that there are various different opinions in this room on matters of eschatology, how it's all going to work out in the end. But all of those orthodox positions all eventually end in one grand place with God's people in the presence of King Jesus in the new heavens, in the new earth, breathing the same air as Jesus as we heard in Sunday school this morning. And so we need to be grateful for that. Don't divide your fellowship in a church over matters of eschatology. I hope I'm heard very well from the beginning as I stand on the front porch of this sermon. Now let's go inside the house. Let's see what God has to say. First of all, in verse number 1, we see a question mark. And it's a very important question. Number 1, has God rejected his people? In other words, when you think about everything that you read in the Old Testament, and you see all of these grand promises that are made to Israel, you see all of these wonderful statements that God is saying, I will come, I will save, I will deliver, I will do all of this. And we see this covenant, and we see this covenant, and we see this covenant always ebbing and flowing and working its way out, and then having a focal point that's centered on the ultimate fulfillment, as Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. So Jesus ultimately is the focal point, and the ultimate fulfillment of it all is in Jesus. So the question is, has God rejected his people? And then in a strong, emphatic, with heightened intensity, the answer comes at the end of verse number 1. Has God rejected his people? Question mark. By no means. In other words, you can't say it any stronger than what Paul said. In other words, Paul is a master teacher here. He's raising a question because he knows that the question must be asked, and he knows that people are asking the question, and so he's asking the question so that he can give a strong answer and say, by no means. So here's what we need to understand. In this sermon today, I'm going to talk a lot about covenants, and I'm going to talk about Israel, and I'm going to talk about the Gentiles, and I'm going to talk about all of this in verses 1 through 6 to set the framework for what we're going to do in the rest of Romans 11. But at the end of this sermon, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it now. I'm going to repeat it at the end. Is if you learn anything in this sermon, you must learn this, is that God always keeps his word. He always keeps his word, and he will save his people, and he will do this for his glory. So here is the answer. Point number 2, and there's only 2 points in the sermon today, so if you're wondering, it's like, we're really tracking fast now. But this is a bit of a long point. God has not rejected his people. So there it is. Has God rejected his people? Answer, by no means. In other words, God has not rejected his people. I want us to see how he develops this thought over these next several verses. Here's what he's going to do. Paul is the master teacher. And you can learn something by this, by the way, as far as how you teach and how you preach and how you share the gospel. A couple of things I want you to see. He uses a personal illustration, and then he goes to a theological foundation. And then he comes back and uses a historical illustration, and then he comes back with another theological foundation. So there's an illustration, and then there's a theological foundation. Then there's an illustration, and then there's a theological foundation. So you have to see the way that this develops over these next few verses. First, the personal testimony, which is his own testimony. This is the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in verse number 1 at the end, he says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Has God rejected his people? By no means. And here's how I can prove it. I have been saved by God. Who is this man? This is a man that we know as Saul of Tarsus. I want to just bring to the surface here Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Listen to Paul's resume, if you will, his spiritual resume. Look, if you will, at Philippians chapter number 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. It says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel," there's that language again, "of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So here's what he's saying. If there was anyone that was ever an Israelite, it was the Apostle Paul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was, you couldn't get any more Jewish than Paul. So here's the point. Paul's point was very clear. If you think that God has forgotten his people, Israel, then you've missed the fact that he saved a terrorist named Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, who was a Jew inside and out, and from top to bottom, you could not get any more Jewish than Paul. So here's his illustration at the beginning to prove his point, personal testimony, God saved me. Now, if you know anything about evangelism, and I hope you do, when you hear people today in our culture and in the church culture saying, well, you need to tell your story, share your story. Your story can be very helpful to people, but your story is not enough. You have to get to the theology of the gospel. You have to get to the gospel itself. If anyone is ever going to be saved, it's going to be because of the gospel, not because of your story. So Paul shares his story, but he doesn't stop there and just say, all right, that's it. God saved me. He says, God saved me. This proves that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he has not forgotten his dealings and his promise with the Israelites. That's his point. But now he goes to a theological proof, number one, at the beginning of verse number 2. Notice what it says. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, the point that he's emphasizing here is that God has never and never will forget the people that he foreknew. What does this mean? Well, back in Romans chapter 8, by the way, Romans 8 is connected to Romans 11, and the same author, under Holy Spirit inspiration, as God breathed out his word here that we see in this letter that we call Romans, Paul uses the word foreknew back in Romans 8. So if you just want to flip a page back, you will see in Romans chapter number 8, you will see beginning in verse number 28, these words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And if you'll remember back to the study in Romans 8, you will remember that this is what we call the golden chain of salvation. From beginning to end, from foreknowing to being in the presence of God in a glorified state, which none of us are, and no one that has already died is. Your loved one that passed away several years ago is not yet glorified. In the presence of God as a believer, yes, but not yet glorified. The promise that we see in Romans 8 is that if God foreknew you, you will definitely be glorified. There's no dropouts. The chain is not going to break along the journey. That's the point. Then we have to ask the question, and we did answer the question in our study of Romans 8. What does foreknown, or what does it mean that God foreknew us? The word foreknew means to choose to love beforehand. Now, a lot of people that want to get around the sovereignty of God and salvation will define foreknowledge in this way. They'll say, God was looking through the tunnel of time, and he was seeing if Ron Mooney would reject Jesus or if he would accept Jesus. And if God looks through time and sees that Ron accepts Jesus, then God predestines him to be in heaven. That's the way that a lot of people today in the world of theology try to explain the word. But the problem is, that's not what the word means. Not in a million years is that what the word means. For if God has to look through the tunnel of time to learn what Ron Mooney was going to do thousands of years into the future, God at that point did not know everything. You don't want a God that doesn't know everything. You don't want to work. He's not worthy of worship. That kind of God is not worthy of you getting out of bed this morning. He's not worthy of you singing to him, praying to him, bowing before him. He's not worthy of. That's not the God of Holy Scripture. The word here, if you trace it through the Old Testament, through the Greek version of the Old Testament, because we know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the Greek version of the Old Testament would have been the version that the early church was reading. It's called the Septuagint. And if you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is what you see. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Exodus 33:17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Amos 3:2, you only have I known. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So from Old Testament to New Testament, the word known has this connection and this contextual understanding of intimacy. Adam knowing his wife, Eve, and bearing Cain. And then the idea of God knowing his people. It's this idea of intimacy. So for God to foreknow means that God chose beforehand to love in an intimate fashion, his people. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that God looked through a tunnel of time. That is not the God of Holy Scripture. So, now flip the page back over to Romans 11. Notice what it says. It says in verse number 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now the question mark would be this: who did God foreknow? Who did God forelove? Several different options to put here in this question mark. Did God foreknow in an intimate fashion the whole wide world? Well, we know the answer to that is no, because there are people in hell today. So he did not choose in an intimate fashion to love in a saving way the whole world. Or in a saving way, the whole world would go to heaven. So we know that's not true. And then we take Israel as a whole, the nation. And then we have to ask this question. Did God foreknow, forelove, choose beforehand to intimately love ethnic Israel in its entirety? Or did God choose to love, foreknow a people within Israel? That's your question. That's the question that we have to wrestle with. And that's the question that we're going to wrestle with all throughout this chapter. And then when we come to other verses in the Bible that we can bring to surface here, where it says, not all of Israel is Israel, we know that there is a true Israel, and then there's ethnic Israel. That's why we see this idea of a remnant being mentioned. A remnant, a people. So we'll talk about that in a moment. So this is the word foreknew. It means to love beforehand. So again, he starts off with a personal illustration. God has not rejected his people because I'm saved and I am a Jew of the Jews. And then here's the theological underpinning, the foundation, if you will, is that God has not rejected every single person that he foreknew. So how was Paul saved? It was because God decided beforehand to love him before the foundation of the world. And that's connected back to Romans chapter 8. So I hope you see this. Now, he's going to now go and move to another illustration. And it's an illustration where he quotes a prayer from Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you want to turn there, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is quoted here in verses 2 through 4. In verse number 2, he says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And then in verse number 3, we have a quotation from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, and it's repeated in verse 14 of 1 Kings 19. And then the answer that the Lord gives that's quoted here in verse number 3 and 4 is found in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. So if you find your place there in 1 Kings 19, look at verse number 9, and then we're going to read down to verse 18. Notice what it says. First Kings chapter 19, verse 9 reads, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Notice verse 18, because here's where Paul quotes, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Oh, do you see the language there of worship? The word worship in the New Testament is defined in such a way that it means to kiss toward, to kiss toward. So, the answer that's given here, that's quoted here in Romans 11 by Paul is this idea that God will leave 7,000 in Israel. I love how that is phrased. And why is that so important to be phrased in that way? Because it's not the devil who took away everyone and then the Lord had to see who was left over. God left 7,000. Why is it not 7,003? 7,418? Or 6,392? Why is it 7,000 on the nose? What are the chances? If the devil did it, it'd be 6,317 left. Or 5,412. Or 8,917. But God did it. So it's 7,000. Period. The point is that God is in complete control. Complete control. This whole context here, he again uses this historical illustration to prove his point. And the point was he uses Elijah praying because he was so discouraged because of Israel's spiritual condition. And he felt all alone. And he felt like he was on the run. He felt like he didn't have anywhere to turn. And God shows himself to Elijah in power. But he wasn't in the wind, in the shaking of the ground, but he wasn't in the earthquake, in the flame of fire, but he wasn't in the fire, in the whisper. I will leave 7,000 in Israel. What's that mean? It means that there was a people within the people. True Israel was the remnant, and God has always had his remnant. Don't you see it? Notice, if you will, let's read verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal or Baal. What's the point? Well, we see here developed in this very text this theological understanding of how God deals with Israel called a remnant. A remnant. A people within the people. True Israel within ethnic Israel. That's the whole point. That God is sovereign. That 7,000, again, you have to understand how God uses numbers, oftentimes with great imagery. And the number 7 is oftentimes pointing at completeness. And a multiple of 7, such as 7,000, is to demonstrate completeness or ultimate completeness is the idea. In other words, God is driving home the point that he has always had his people among Israel. And this will be vitally important as we continue to unpack all of Romans chapter 11. So now let's move on. So we see a personal illustration with Paul. God has not rejected his people. God saved a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And what's the theological foundation? God foreknew him. And then what about Elijah and what about the 7,000? Seemed like all of Israel had turned from God, but God said, I have my people. I have 7,000. 7,000, a people within the people. That was a historical illustration, and now the theological proof, number 2, is in verses 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, so do you see what's happening here in verse number 5? I don't want you to miss this. So too, in verse 5, is connecting this historical illustration of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. The 7,000, the people within the people, then notice what he says. Fast forward to present day church in Rome. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So here it is, the theological proof number 2 that God has not rejected his people is this. First of all, God has his remnant. That's what you see in verse number 5. The word is there, remnant. And what does remnant mean? Well, it was literally a word that would have been used to describe someone going into the marketplace and walking into some shop and purchasing a roll of fabric. Maybe it was very expensive and they got the cost and they worked out the price, and then at the very end of the roll, they cut off the edge. They discarded it. They left it aside. And someone else walks in a few hours later and the roll is gone, but there's the discarded piece. That was the remnant. That was the remnant. And so the whole point of the remnant is this: although it seems as if the whole world would go astray, God has his people. It seems as if all of Israel has turned astray, God has his people. The remnant. Second of all, you see that the remnant is chosen by grace. What does the word chosen mean? Well, let's talk about grace, first of all. It's the word charis in the Greek. It means that it's God's unmerited love and favor upon undeserving sinners. That's what grace means. In other words, you get what you don't deserve. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not that we should have a problem with God hating Esau. It's that we should have a problem with the fact that a sovereign, holy, righteous God would actually love Jacob. That's called grace. If you're saved in this room today, it's not because you deserve to be saved. Chosen by grace. That's grace. Now, what does the word chosen mean? It means a special choice, selection, or election. Sometimes it's translated choose. Sometimes it's translated elect. Couple things to point out. First of all, foreknowledge of persons is the idea of God choosing beforehand to cast his love and affection upon undeserving sinners. When you see the word foreknowledge, always realize it's talking about persons and not facts. God is not foreseeing events. He is foreloving people. That does away with the whole tunnel of time thing. Second of all, Scripture never speaks of our faith as the reason that God chose us. Find me one place in the Bible and I'll change my doctrine today, immediately. Just stand up. Someone just read it to me. But read it out of the Bible, not of someone's blog site. Where does it ever say in the Bible that on the basis of your faith that God said, I'm going to save that person. I'm going to predestine that person. You know how many times that's stated in Scripture? A grand total of 0. Think about it. If God looks through the tunnel of time to see what Ron Mooney is going to do, you know how Ron is saved? He's saved on the basis of his works. And what he worked and did caused God to do something. That's a mixed up scenario. Like, I trust Ron with printing stuff, but I don't want to trust him in controlling God. Everybody with me on that? If election were based on some thing in you, whether it be your faith, which is works, or some foreseen merit or favor or some sort of goodness in you, that would be the equation of salvation by works and not by grace. So instead of saying chosen by grace here, it would say chosen by works. But it doesn't say chosen by works, it says chosen by grace. Predestination is based on foreknowledge and still does not give us the freedom of the will. Why? Well, we're going to get there in just a moment, so hang on. Here's the conclusion. choice of God is based on God's unconditional love. Let me paint the picture for you very quickly. When I was up here at the old Bill Arp school that you pass on your way to church here, Bill Arp's now down the road close to Alexander High School, but this little building here, the annex building, was the school that I went to. I would ride my bike up the road here through this road here, through the little cul-de-sac, through the woods, the trails, through Praise Mill parking lot, through where the soccer field is now. There used to be a little road there with a playground, across down Pool Road and through the trails and the backside of Bill Arp Ballpark and up to the school and park my bike. At recess, we would go out to play and we would circle up and we'd say, "Look, we're going to play kickball." Now, this is what would happen. Out of all the people who we'd be standing there, I'm going to tell you why it is today that they do rock, paper, scissors. Are you ready? Here's why. Because you would stand there and the people that were captains, they would say, "Okay, you choose first." And then they would look around at all the people, and I was usually first or second choice every time. Why? It's because I was the fastest kid in the school. And so they wanted me to be able to run the bases or kick the ball and score runs. And so I'd go stand over there, and then they would pick. And then usually it was the short kid that was kind of heavy set and couldn't run around the bases in 5 minutes that would be chosen last. Nowadays, teachers monitor that, and they say, "Okay, no, you just break up. Everybody get a partner and do rock, paper, scissors. The winner's over here, and the people that didn't win over there. We can't say losers, so go over there." Because we don't want to be that this person was chosen first and this person got last pick every single time. Now, here's the point. When God chose to save you, he was not picking a kickball team. He was not looking to see if you were going to be spiritual, wise, smart, wealthy, none of that. How do I know? Just read the New Testament. He didn't go and try to figure out ways to save, you know, in his grand scheme of salvation, "I'm going to save the high priest. I'm going to save the Sanhedrin. I'm going to save the hierarchy of Israel's leadership as far as their spiritual leaders." No. He goes to shepherds and fishermen who could not even give a testimony in a court of law because they were outcast and poor and they smelled like animals. Do you not identify with that today? You say, "Hang on, I don't think I smell like that, Pastor." Not many wise, not many noble has God chosen, but he has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God's not picking a kickball team. He didn't look to see, "Oh, there's a banker over there. If I'm going to fund my church, I've got to get bankers." Not in a million years. God chose individuals for salvation based on his good pleasure alone. Nothing in us. We see this in the way he chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7 says that he chose Israel. And he asks the question, he says, or he makes the point in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." All throughout the Bible, you see this type of language. Notice, if you will, John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see it over and over and over again. But Spurgeon was right, because Spurgeon said this: "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." Why? Because we like to be in control of things. In Romans chapter 9, did we not already see this doctrine of election? In verse number 10, And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. Let this sink in. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He didn't look through time to see what Jacob would do. He didn't save Jacob based on what Jacob did. It's because God made the choice. He determined it. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, we see it. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. All throughout the scriptures, we see it. In 1 Peter, in our study in Sunday school, have we not already covered this? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. Do you see this? Elect exiles, chosen exiles. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race. Do you see this? Then he drives home the point. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What does the Bible say? Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is how we were. What does Ephesians say? In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Truth be known, I was sort of prideful about being selected first on the kickball team when I was at elementary school. Until my friend Jason Crook arrived, and then I was no longer the fastest kid in the school anymore. That was a hard thing for me. We were, by the way, talking in the gym today, or yesterday at PM Sports. Graduated high school together. He lives just down the road here. We were talking. I was thinking back, you know, I was the fastest kid and got picked first, and I was prideful about that. And then he comes along, and at recess, he said, I can outrun you. And I said, oh, I don't think so. I'm the fastest kid in the school. And he beat me. And then we had M&M Field Day. And we used to, where they parked the buses over here now, was a green field. And we would race around Duke's Field. The last event of the entire M&M Field Day each year. And I was always going to win that thing until Jason arrives. And he beat me. You know, not one person in this entire room is going to strut through the gates of glory and say, I was wise. That's why, you just ask God, that's why I'm smart. I was wealthy. Just go ask him. That's why he chose me. I was so wealthy. He needed me. He needed me to fund his gospel mission. I was a good parent. You just ask him. That's why he chose me. I was a good parent. None of us will boast in the presence when you see Christ it will be plain and obvious that you did not save yourself. You will know. And these texts like this are written so that we will know before we get there. He's like prepping us for it so that it will be plain and obvious. We will be low, humble, thankful worshipers in glory. So by way of closing, I ask you this question. Have you considered how God saved you? Have you considered how God chose to set his affection on you, to foreknow you? And then you have to ask yourself this question. Does that mean that God's going to keep his promise to me? Would he keep his promise to the true Israel? Would he keep his promise to me? And the answer is yes. So I close with these questions and statements. God's promises are true and certain. He made promises to Israel, and he intends to keep those promises to true Israel. Sinful man cannot earn his salvation or work his way to God, and God saves sinners. So that we can know this, the question that's being asked and raised here in Romans 11 is, can God be trusted? Would he reject his people? And the answer is an emphatic no. And the answer is a very emphatic and passionate yes, that he will not reject his people and that God can be trusted. And here's the point, is if you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, and you have to ask yourself this question, can I trust this God? And the answer is yes. For whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be saved if God's not asleep. Shall be saved. So I just want to urge you today, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, that you would call upon the Lord who is good, who is big, who is sovereign, who is capable of saving you, who has ordered your steps even to hear this sermon today. That you would hear the voice of the Lord from the pages of Scripture, and that you would respond, that you would come to him, that you would cast yourself upon him, that you would cast your anxieties of trying to work your way to please this sovereign God, and you can't in a million years please him. So cast yourself upon his mercy. Beg for God to give you what you don't deserve. He would give you salvation, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Scripture says very clearly that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. You've made plans for tomorrow, but you may not be there. The appointment you might not keep, but God's calendar will always be kept. And you need to remember this. God has ordered your steps even to hear this sermon. So if you're here today as an unbeliever, repent, call upon the Lord. Beg for salvation. And as the church hears this sermon today, it's my prayer, and I plead and ask and urge that your faith will be strengthened and your confidence in God would be raised, that you would understand that God is a God worthy of your worship, and he always, in every circumstance, keeps his promises. Worship this good, glorious God. Let's stand and pray together.